You have a Bible. We're still in Romans 8. I'm sorry for the break in that we covered verse 29 last time in one sense, but I'm going to go back and do some review and go over 29 and 30 today. And there's an outline in your bulletin you can follow with. There are printed messages of the full text of the message, both at the exits and online. And those are online for the last 19 years or so, as well as most of the audio. We still are missing about a half a dozen of the earlier audio messages, so don't throw away old cassettes before you check with us and see if we might get a bingo and find the missing ones. But this morning, I'm going to read 28 through 30 just to give the context, but our focus is on 29 and 30. Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Throughout history, a controversy has raged, as you're probably aware, on whether Christians can lose their salvation. In fact, here in this church, I understand, before I came about 19 years ago, there was a disagreement among our own leadership in this church over that issue. Now, to be perfectly honest, if all of the texts in the Bible were clearly on one side, then there wouldn't be any controversy. So we have to admit, yes, there are difficult texts, some that would seem to indicate one thing, some another. And I cannot, of course, take the time to deal with those texts, or we would be here for many, many weeks. If you're interested, Martin Lloyd-Jones does that in his volume on Romans 8 called The Final Perseverance of the Saints. He spends over 100 pages going through a lot of the problem texts and trying to deal with them, and it's very helpful. But I want to have some detail here in Romans because this is good stuff. I don't want to detour for that extent. Now, let me give you a couple of guidelines. When you come to any difficult passage in Scripture where you're thinking, wow, that seems to conflict with this passage, and how do we harmonize this with that? Let me give you some guidelines. First of all, always interpret the more difficult text in light of the clearly plain text. There are texts where you're scratching your head and saying, man, I don't know this. Look for the plainer text and then try and interpret the more difficult. Also, it is vital to consider each text in its context and also in view of the purpose and the flow of thought of the author. That often resolves the difficulty. And then interpret individual texts in light of the overall clear teaching of Scripture on a subject, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, when it comes to the question of the security of our salvation, that is, can a true believer lose his or her salvation through sin or falling away? I believe that the clear, unambiguous texts of Scripture come down strongly on the side that if God saved us, then God is going to keep us to all eternity. And you have to explain the other texts that seem to say you could lose your salvation in view of these plain texts and the overwhelming message of them. I think it's far easier to do that than to flip it over and say, all right, if you can lose your salvation, how in the world do you explain a text like the one we're going to examine this morning? And there are many others like this one here. Now, our text shows here that the security of our salvation, or what is often called the final perseverance of the saints, flows out of Paul's overall doctrine of salvation. And so there's hardly any doctrine more practical than to know that God is going to keep you. I mean, in the throes of life, that sustains you, whether you have struggled with some sin, whether you're wrestling with doubt, whatever the issue, it is a great comfort to know God saved me, and by His grace, God's going to keep me. That's just such a practical thing, but we see that it rests on doctrine. And so don't throw out the doctrine. The doctrine is the foundation for the superstructure. And it is vital then to understand Paul's doctrine of salvation. And he is showing us here that our salvation from start to finish is completely of the Lord, and so it can never fail. And so his message is that our salvation is secure because God originated it, God effected it, and God will bring it to completion. He will complete it. And so these verses that we're looking at reveal our past, our present, and our future. In the past, before the foundation of the world, God planned our salvation. That is in the words that He foreknew and predestined us to salvation. As a result of those sovereign decisions on God's part, at some point in our lives, He effectually called us and He justified us, so that now He is working to conform us to the image of His own Son. That's our present. And then in the future, we will be fully glorified, which means we will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is going to be preeminent over all. But Paul's point is this whole process comes from God, is sustained by God, and will be completed by God. And it's all designed for His glory. And so if God's purpose of magnifying Jesus, of exalting Him as firstborn, which as we saw in our last time, means preeminent, overall, if that purpose can fail, then your salvation might be in jeopardy. But if that purpose is solid, if that is secure, then your salvation is secure because it's bound up with Christ and His future glory. Now, as I said last time, we're getting into some difficult doctrine here where there has been controversy. I assure you, though, Paul did not write to us about predestination so we could get into arguments. He wrote it for your comfort. It is one of the most comforting, assuring doctrines in all of Scripture to know that my salvation does not rest on my feeble will. It rests on God. God chose me. Mystery of all mysteries. And Paul was not writing this for theologians or seminary students. He was writing it for simple believers in Rome, many of whom were losing their lives for the sake of the faith, or their loved ones had died because of their faith. And they had other problems. They had all the same problems you and I have. We could go around this room and share all the struggles we're currently in, and I'm sure we would all be humbled and driven to much prayer. But these people were facing those problems, and if they didn't handle them from God's perspective, they could stumble. And so Paul is writing here, and he wants us to know, as we saw in verse 28, that God causes all things, persecutions, trials, things that we will see here at the end of the chapter, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, all things, God works together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so that is his point. Now, I also pointed out last time that promise of verse 28 is only good if it's true. You know, promises that you have no hope of. I used the analogy of some guy online from Nigeria that promises to give me $14 million. I mean, that's a stupid promise. It's not true.
And so what good is it?
No good. So this promise has to be true. Now, how do we know it's true? How do we know that God is going to work all things together for our good? Well, Paul is explaining, see the word for in verse 29, 29 and 30 explains how that is so, how it's true. And he is showing us what good means. We have to define good properly. It doesn't necessarily mean a trouble-free life. Good means we will be conformed to the image of Christ, because that is the ultimate good of all goods, that we will be like Jesus and glorified with him. But again, how can we know that's true? Well, Paul is saying we know that's true because our future is bound up with the future glory of Christ. God has determined that Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren. And since that is true, then we will be glorified with him. That's what Paul is saying. And so God's purpose goes back before the foundation of the world and goes forward to our glorification in future ages. And so it's essential again to see the doctrine Paul is presenting here, that our salvation is totally from first to last from the Lord, and that it's bound up with God's eternal purpose to glorify his Son, that he would have first place in everything. When I preached on Romans 8:28 several weeks ago, I cited Bishop Moule, and I'll repeat the quote. He said, "Not one link in the chain of our actual redemption is of our forging, or the whole would indeed be fragile." That's really true, isn't it? If it's up to me, man, it's going to be an iffy proposition. But if it's up to God, then thank God it will be completed. So first of all, and this is largely review, but let me mention that our salvation is secure because God originated it. God started the whole process, and I covered this in a lot more detail in our last study. If you missed that 2 weeks ago, I encourage you to either pick up the printed or listen to it online, the message from then. So this is just a quick review. First of all, Paul shows that God originated our salvation by setting his love on us before time began. And as I explained, that is the meaning of the word foreknow. It does not mean, clearly does not mean, that God just looked down through history, saw who would choose him, and said, "Well, I guess they're on my team, I'll pick them." That would make God's eternal purpose depend on the fickle will of sinful men. And it would also flip the tables and make man the sovereign of the universe, and God is just sort of following along, saying, "Wow, I'm glad Steve decided to choose me. I guess I can use him. What am I going to do with so-and-so? They chose me too. Well, I guess I got to take them." That is not how God works. God is the sovereign, and we are not. It also goes against many scriptures that show that apart from God's initiative, there are none who seek after God. We saw that in Romans chapter 3. And it would give sinners reason to boast. Because if I'm a Christian, because I was smart enough to choose God, guess what? I'm going to boast in me. I'm smarter than that dumb neighbor of mine who didn't choose God. That is not so. It is all of grace. I would not have chosen God if he had not chosen me. And then also, as I pointed out, and this is all review, the meaning of the word, the Greek word foreknow, in other contexts where it is used, clearly means that God foreordained or chose to set his love on a person to know them in advance. And so that is the meaning of that word foreknow. It is that God foreordained to set his love on someone so that he would enter a relationship with him. You'll notice also in verses 29 and 30, God is the subject of all the verbs. In other words, God is taking action here. And his action of foreknowledge is not that he just knew in advance what everyone would do. He didn't just foreknow us in that sense. He foreknows everyone. He knows everything in advance. So it can't mean that. It means he chose to set his love on us and then as the next word shows, he predestined those to salvation. Now, I can't go into all the references here, or again, I'd be repeating last time. I encourage you to that message if you missed it. But Paul's point in saying that God foreknew us is God originated our salvation by choosing to set his love on us before the foundation of the world. Then secondly, God originated our salvation, Paul says, by predestining us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now again, I'm just reviewing here quickly without verses to substantiate, but predestination is God's purpose and God's plan to rule the universe as he in fact does rule it. If you're going to build a house, I hope you have plans. You don't just hire a contractor and say, there's some 2x4s over there, there's some nails over there, go for it. No, you follow a predetermined plan. And when the plan is done, you have a beautiful object that, you know, goes according to plan. Well, God, the sovereign of the universe, who spoke the heavens and earth into existence, has a plan. And predestination is his plan to glorify himself through his Son by saving a people and then bringing Jesus to have first place over everything. Paul in Ephesians 1:11 puts it this way, "In him, in Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been," here's the word again, "predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Now, we all want God to promise salvation. But think about it. To keep his promise, God has to predestine it. Predestination is God's assurance. If I promised it, I'm going to do it. Nothing, no choice of man, no forces on earth, no evil powers of the heavens are going to thwart my plan to save you. We want that. I do. Is God's plan, promise good? Yeah. Why is it good? Because he predestined it. He determined a commitment to fulfill his promises. Also, we saw last time, our salvation is not primarily about us or our happiness, although that is a byproduct. We will be indescribably, supremely happy throughout all history. Praise God. But that's not the point of our salvation. The point of our salvation is Jesus will have first place and preeminence. And we will be so happy because there is no greater happiness than glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And so God's purpose is, as verse 29 says, to save us so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And I explained what that means last time, that he'll have supremacy over all the redeemed, and he is pleased yet to call us his brothers and sisters. Now here's the point of predestination. God would not have left his sovereign purpose to glorify his Son up to the fallen will of fickle sinners. That's just inconceivable. He wouldn't do that. I mean, he couldn't even guarantee the outcome if it was up to us. It is his sovereignty, his plan, his purpose, and it's a sure thing. And so God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son so that he, Jesus, will have first place among everything. You see, again, how the theology works? It's not about us. It's about the preeminence of Christ. And therefore, God determined it. And the security of our salvation rests on God's ability to fulfill what he determined he would do. That's the doctrine of predestination. So foreknew and predestined are the first two links in this fivefold divine chain of redemption, and that's in the past. That all took place before the foundation of the world. Now the next two links take place in time, and that is, Paul is saying our salvation is secure because God effected it. And I wrestled over that word effected. I was going to use the word executed, but that has negative connotations. But I mean, he brought it about. He put it into effect. He accomplished it in our experience. And Paul mentions two aspects of it. First, God effected our salvation by calling us. And we studied that briefly in verse 28, where Paul refers to us as those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I didn't explain in that message, didn't have time. Calling has two uses in the New Testament. Sometimes it is what is called the general call of the gospel, and that goes out to all people. Jesus mentioned that in Matthew 22:14, where he distinguished it from election. He said, many are called, but few are chosen. So the call goes out to many, but only a few of those many are chosen for salvation. And Jesus issued a general call in Mark 1:15, where he said, repent and believe in the gospel. He's preaching to the crowds. That's his message to all. Repent, believe the gospel. It's a general call. Or again in Matthew 11:28, when he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now that call on God's part is genuine. It is a sincere appeal to sinners to come to faith, but it's not effectual because of the hardness of the fallen human heart. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so there's a mystery here. They are accountable and responsible for their sin, and yet at the same time, they're not able to respond because sin has blinded their eyes. They love darkness. Now, in the New Testament epistles, not in the Gospels, but in the epistles, the word call or calling is always, every case of it, you can look it up in a concordance, is used of what theologians call God's effectual call. And that word means it always accomplishes its purpose. It never fails. It gives life to spiritually dead people so that they respond to the call. Spurgeon, I couldn't track down the reference before I printed the notes, and then I later found it. It's in his autobiography. He compares the general call to the sheet lightning that we often see on a summer night. It lights up the sky, but it's not striking anywhere. You don't hear any thunder. But then he says the effectual call is like the lightning bolt. It hits its target. It connects, and it is effectual. We see an example of God's effectual call in Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb. Now remember, Jesus has just said in John 11:25-26, stupendous claim, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Then that claim is illustrated in the raising of Lazarus. And it is an unforgettable illustration of God's power to quicken the dead. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, you could go over here to Citizens Cemetery and get the names on all the tombstones and spend your month going around calling out the names. Come forth, come forth. Come forth. They aren't going to respond. Why? They're dead. There's no life in them. But you see, Jesus, when he spoke that word with the call, gave the power. And Lazarus obeyed. He came forth with life. And Jesus elsewhere says that God, the Father, has given to the Son the power to give life to whom he, the Son, wishes. John 5:24-26. Paul refers to the same truth with a different analogy, that of blindness in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he says that Satan, whom he calls the God, little g, of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, then the question is, well, then when we share the gospel with a blind unbeliever, how can they respond? How can they see it? It's like trying to say to a blind man, see the beautiful sunset or the rainbow? He can't see it. That's his problem. He is incapable. Well, Paul goes on in verse 6 and explains. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, it's a God thing. He's going back to creation. The world was dark. God said, let there be light. Instantly, light. That's a picture of salvation. God's effectual call means that he powerfully imparts life, if you use the Lazarus analogy, or light, using the blind analogy, to those who are dead and blind in their trespasses and sins. Their eyes are open, they have life, they respond, they believe in Jesus unto eternal life. And God's effectual call cannot be thwarted. It cannot fail because of fallen, sinful man. If it could, it would fail every time. Jesus said in John 6:37, again, consider this claim, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father has given a certain number to the Savior. All of them, without fail, will come to Jesus. It's because of God's effectual call. Now, let me be clear. God's effectual call always comes through the general call of the gospel. In other words, we go out and we proclaim the good news to all. We don't know who are going to respond. That's a God thing. There are some who are going to shrug it off. They're going to angrily maybe resist it and oppose us. I must add, too, there are some who may respond superficially. Jesus taught that. They may pray the sinner's prayer. They may go forward to an altar call. And for a while, it looks like, wow, they are changed. But it's only temporary. It's only superficial. Jesus explained it in the parable of the sower. They're like seed on rocky ground. They came forward maybe because they were having trouble in their life. They heard Jesus could help them with their trouble. Yeah, that's what I want, is help with my trouble. I believe in Jesus. And then they hit trials. And Jesus said they have no root. They have no root in themselves. And so like seed on shallow, rocky soil, they wither and die. It wasn't genuine saving faith. Or he also compares it to seed sown on the thorny ground, which he compares to the worries of life or the deceitfulness of riches that choke out the word and it doesn't bear fruit. But in those whom the Bible calls God's elect, the effectual call changes them. It comes with God's power. It quickens them from the dead to life. It opens blind eyes so that they see. And as Wesley put it in that great hymn we sing, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, means life-giving. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Perfect. That's what I'm trying to explain here. So, in the elect then, God's effectual call always comes with power, so they are quickened from the dead, from death to life. Their eyes are opened. They respond in faith and repentance, and the difference between the two hinges on God's effectually calling those whom he predestined to salvation. Then the second present aspect that Paul mentions is God effected our salvation by justifying us. Those or these whom he called, he also justified. Now that shows us that calling here means effectual calling, because the group that he called, he also justified, and he doesn't justify everyone in the whole world. He only justifies believers. Now, we studied that in Romans 3 and 4, and again, I'm just kind of reviewing, but we saw that we are justified by God's grace alone through faith in Christ alone. justification by grace through faith plus nothing. And to justify, we also saw, means to declare someone righteous. It is not to make them righteous, that's sanctification. It is to declare them righteous, not guilty, the charges are dropped, and positively righteous because of Jesus Christ. John Stott explains it well in his book, The Cross of Christ. He says, when God justifies sinners, he is not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners after all. He is pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law. How can he do that? Well, he explains, because he himself in his Son has borne the penalty of their law breaking. We sang about that this morning. Jesus paid the debt. He bore the penalty. We are justly then free to go, just as if you went into court and there was a $10,000 fine and somebody stepped up and said, here, and paid the check. You're legally free to go. The debt has been paid. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Now, our faith does not in any way merit our justification. Rather, faith is simply, thank you for the check. Thank you that the debt is paid. And that's not of ourselves. It too, our faith is the gift of God. Now, Paul does not mention faith in Romans 8:30 because he is emphasizing here that salvation is from the Lord from start to finish. And if you were to fill in the blanks of what he's leaving out here in this summary, God's effectual call to salvation results in spiritual life or regeneration. The very first evidence of new life in Christ is we believe in Jesus. We repent of our sins. And through faith, we are justified. That's the next step he mentions. Those who are justified by faith inevitably then grow to become more and more godly in their behavior. That's called sanctification. It's not here either for the same reason faith is not here. And that is, Paul is emphasizing God's role, and we play a part in our sanctification. It's alluded to, though, in verse 29, that we become conformed to the image of his Son. That's a gradual thing. And it's also alluded to in glorification, which is the final end of sanctification, that we will be totally like Jesus Christ. So Paul here argues, then, first of all, our salvation is secure because in the past, God originated it. At a point in time, God effected it. He brought it to pass in our lives. Then finally, our salvation is secure because God will complete it. And that's focusing on the word glorified. Now, Paul uses glorified in the past tense. And I think that's good news. You know what that means? He is viewing it as a done deal because it rests on the promise of God. It will not fail. You can just say, it's done. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but God said it, and God will do it. It is completed. And so that's what he means when he says he glorified, past tense them. In Romans 5:2, we saw where Paul said, we exult in hope of the glory of God. It's still future in that sense. And the same focus in our chapter here, verse 18, where he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed us. It's still future. We haven't got it yet, but it's as good as done because God promised it. Now, two aspects here again to consider. First, God will complete our salvation by glorifying us, and that means, as I've already said, we will be completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We'll be free from all sin. We will be positively like Christ in his holy character. Now, there are false teachers out there, some of them claim to be evangelical, who say that we will become gods. That is heresy. Some of the cults say that too, by the way. What Paul means when he says we will be conformed to the image of Christ is in our character, we will be holy, godly, as Jesus is. Now, when does that take place? Well, in one sense, it begins at salvation. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul mentions how we are being transformed from glory to glory into the image of God, into this glorious future. It's progressive now, but it always falls short, because in this life we will not attain perfect sanctification. There's another sense in which we will be glorified the instant we die, and that our spirit will go to be with the Lord, and we will be free from all sin at that time. We will not be capable of sinning, but our body is still in the grave. So the culmination, the full sense of glorification, happens at the moment when Jesus returns from heaven, and our bodies will be resurrected. We saw that in verses 19 to 23 there. And Paul describes it in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," notice, "who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." What a great day that will be. We will be raised and be like Him in our glorified bodies forever with the Lord. 1 John 3:2 puts it, "We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him just as He is." So that glorious return of Christ is going to result in this instant, complete, final glorification, where all of us will be raised. Those who are living will be transformed. We will have our glorious forever bodies, unable to sin, with Christ forever. Now, the second thing to note then about this glorification is this, and this is crucial. God will complete our salvation for this reason, because Christ is going to be glorified by glorifying us. See, our salvation is not all about us. It's bound up with God's purpose for Jesus. He's going to be the firstborn. He is going to be the preeminent one, but not by himself, but among many brethren. And in the book of Hebrews, it says the Father will bring many sons to glory through Jesus. And if you know Him, you're one of those. Paul refers in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 to the second coming as a time when Jesus comes, notice, to be glorified in His saints on that day. He's going to be glorified in our being glorified. And so he adds in verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "It was for this He called you," there's the effectual calling, "through our gospel." Why? "That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the culmination of the gospel is one day we will be like Jesus. We will be completely changed. Our bodies will not be subject to sin. We will be like Him, not only for a moment, but throughout all eternity. And because He has done it, it's not due to us, He will be glorified in our glorification. You see the point? It's all about Jesus, all about His preeminence. And that's why this doctrine of predestination that makes so many people stumble is crucial. It's not about us. It's about the glory of Jesus being able to save a people who are very prone to sin. So the point is this: if God's purpose to glorify His Son is a sure thing, then your salvation is a sure thing. And that's great news. Now, I realize these truths are wonderfully assuring, but I also realize they raise a number of questions. And so I want to conclude by just touching on, I'm going to give you a very quick answer, 5 questions. And I hope I deal more with these as we work our way through Romans 9, because we're just kind of getting into it here in Romans 8, but we'll keep working on it. And if I miss your question or you want to talk to me further, zip me an email or something, or we can set up a time, or if need be, I'd be glad to set up an evening where we could all interact. That'd be great. But I'm just going to touch on these. First question. If God only set his love on some, and God predestined only these on whom he set his love to salvation, then does that mean he doesn't love everyone in the whole world? It's a very good question, isn't it? Well, there's mystery in my answers now, okay? So I'm not going to defend the mystery because the Bible doesn't. Here's the answer. While God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him has eternal life, John 3:16, at the same time, there is a special sense in which he set his love on his chosen bride. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up, not for the whole world in this sense, for her. There is a special, particular sense in which Jesus gave himself for his bride. Now, you can understand that. If you're a woman here this morning and you love Jesus, I love you. You're my sister in Christ. But you know what? I don't love you like I love Marla. Marla is my special bride. And my love is on her. And we all understand that. I can love you, and yet I love her more. That's what the Bible teaches about Christ and his church. Second question. I know I didn't answer that totally. Okay. You chew on it. Here's the other question. If God is only going to save those whom he has predestined to salvation, then does prayer for the lost do any good? I mean, am I wasting my breath? Maybe I'm praying for a non-elect person to come to Christ. Isn't it a done deal? Isn't it fixed? Well, the answer is prayer is part of the means that God uses to bring about his sovereign plan. And I don't understand that. But that's how he works. He has ordained that we pray. And we can't know in advance whom God has chosen. But we do know when someone responds with faith and they follow that up with a changed life, they were ones God chose unto salvation. And before they respond, I believe it is right for us to keep praying, God, would you open their blind eyes? Would you open their hearts so they understand the gospel? And so, yes, prayer in God's mysterious way is the means of bringing about the salvation of his chosen people. I don't understand it beyond that. Third question is related. Well, then, if God is going to save all whom he's predestined, why should we evangelize? I mean, if they're elect, they'll be saved, won't they? Well, again, the answer is they'll be saved through the preaching of the gospel because that is the means that God ordained to save his elect people. The Bible promises there will be some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation around the throne. How are they going to be there? We send missionaries. And we give and we go and we pray. And some give their lives to take the gospel to these remote people. And God, in his ways, uses that. I didn't put this verse in the notes, but if you're taking notes, you could jot down one other verse occurred to me as I was reviewing the message. 2 Timothy 2:10, and I preached on this, so there's a sermon online on it. Paul says this, I do all things for the sake of the elect, so that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and get this into the verse, and with it, eternal glory. See, Paul's focused on the glory. And for that, he suffered beatings and shipwreck and imprisonment and was stoned once and all of that. Why? So that the elect would obtain salvation. Evangelism is the means. Question four. If salvation is totally of the Lord, then is there anything that an unbeliever can do to be saved? I mean, what if he's not elect? Well, again, there's a mystery here. All of salvation, including faith and repentance, is of the Lord. He commands us to repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. Here's what the Bible exhorts sinners to do, Isaiah 55:6-7. These are some of my favorite verses. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Here's the promise. And he will have compassion on him. Isn't that a great thing? Let a sinner return to the Lord. Is he going to get beat up? Chewed out? He's going to find compassion. And then, if that's not enough, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I love that word, abundantly. He's not just going to pardon, he's going to abundantly pardon. Or Paul in Romans 10:13 will tell us, he's citing Joel 2:32, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the appeal goes out, call on Jesus. If you're lost, if you're in sin and you want to be healed, you want forgiveness, call on Jesus. And we know from Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. And so if you don't know Jesus, here's the answer. It's in the word. Read the word. Go hear the word preached. You are responsible to use the means God has given, the word and the preaching of the gospel, to respond so that you can be saved. And again, there is a mystery here, because if you do that, it's because God is working in your heart. No sinner comes to faith unless God is drawing him. Jesus said that in John 6:44 and 65. But yet at the same time, if you don't come, you can't blame God. You're responsible for your own hardness of heart. I don't understand the mystery of that, but the Bible presents both often side by side. Last question. If our salvation is totally secure, then won't that lead to loose and careless living? Well, Paul's critics accused him of that. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 8. The truth is this. A proper understanding of God's grace is the greatest motivation in the world to know Christ better, to grow in holy living, and to serve God more fervently. Grace is the best motivation of your Christian life. And so, no, it won't lead to loose, careless living. You know, every good father and mother wants his or her children to feel loved and secure. You just want them to know, all right, yeah, you messed up, but I love you. And it's going to be okay. And you take them in your arms and you comfort them and you get them back on the path. Well, our Heavenly Father wants you to know that your salvation is secure because he originated it before the foundation of the world. He set his love on you. He predestined you to salvation. He effected it in time. He called you by the gospel, opened your eyes to respond. He justified you by his grace alone, and he will complete it. He will glorify you, and you know that the whole process is secure because it's not about you, it's about Jesus. And he's going to glorify his son by glorifying you in his son. And so it's secure because it's bound up with God's eternal purpose. Deep things. I hope you chew on them. I pray God will give us all grace to grow in light. And again, if you have questions, that's fine. These are not easy things. Get in there and struggle and grow. And if I can be of help, I'd be glad to. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, these things are far deeper than we can grasp with our feeble minds. And so we need your Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding, to bring our will into submission to your word. And I pray most of all, Lord, you would use these things to comfort those who are struggling, your saints who may be tossed around by doubt or defeated by sin, that they would focus on the glory that awaits, and that you would give them grace to get back on the path and to walk with you in holiness, and give them faith to believe these promises of your word. And that whatever trials they may be in, they would see that you are working them together for their eternal glory in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. And if any are here, Lord, who don't know the promise of salvation, only you, Father, can draw them to the cross. And I pray you would do that in a mighty, life-transforming way for your name's sake. Amen.